As it turns out, Nick stole my sermon, so I'm just going to make everything up as we go from here on out. No, freedom's a good thing, right? Freedom is a good thing, but all freedom comes with laws, and so we're going to start off with a little game here. And I know we've played something similar to this before, but basically what's going to happen is I'm going to show you a law. It's going to sound like kind of a ridiculous law, and you have to tell me if that law is true or false. So keep some score here really quick. We have six different laws I'm going to go through. Tell me if it's true or false. Here's the first one. You ready? In Connecticut, a pickle may not be sold unless it bounces. Sorry for the typos there. Is that true? Give me a thumbs up if you think that's true. Down if you think it's false. What do you think? Some of you are like, I can't make up my mind. So this is true. You have to sell bouncy pickles in Connecticut. Okay, second law is this. In Arkansas, it's prohibited to pronounce the state name incorrectly. Is that true or false? Arkansas? Okay. True or false? This is actually true. So you can't get Arkansasian Arkansas. So, in Idaho, it is illegal to name your pets after species of potatoes. True or false? True or false? What do you think here? This one is false. It was created by none other than our brilliant Lynn McGallier. In Gainesville, Georgia, it is illegal to eat fried chicken with anything but your fingers, which is better translated as fingers. I really did a hack job on this typing. So, true or false? True or false? This is actually true. They actually created this law kind of as a ploy law in the city just because it's known for the fried chicken. And I don't know why they thought it was a good idea, but it is. And a tourist recently was actually arrested for doing so. In Boston, it is illegal to put tea in any body of water. The history is there. Is that true or false? True or false? False. Sorry, guys. This one's one of the made-up ones. All right, last one. In New Hampshire, it's illegal to collect seaweed from the beach at night. Because, obviously, you know, that's when you would most likely collect seaweed. True or false? Anyone from New Hampshire know this one? This is true. Anybody go 6 for 6 here? Anybody? All right, we got a couple. Good job. I don't have anything for you except accolade. We'll clap for them real quick. Good job. Well done. There are a lot of silly laws out there, and we're going to talk about laws a little bit today, but what we've been talking about in the series Ready, Set, Go is our mission statement. Our mission statement comes from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's not just our mission statement. It's the mission statement of everybody who follows Christ, because it's the mission that Christ gave us. And it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And what we've been doing is we've been breaking apart this mission statement and looking at these different action words, go, make, baptize, in the context of the book of Acts. This is a New Testament book that records the birth of the church and the life of the early church in the first century. And so last week, if you were here with us, Joe talked about this idea of teaching, and he talked about the Apostle Paul and how he would go from city to city teaching about Jesus and what he would do while he was there. Today, we're going to talk about the idea of obedience, or teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. Now, obedience doesn't come naturally to all of us, right? Some of us have like this DNA strand in us that makes us a little bit of a rebel. Any rebels in here? Anybody that just wrestles with the rules a little bit? Wants to do things differently? Okay, how about any of you guys goody two-shoes, the opposite side of this? Like you obey every law and you're perfect? You're perfect? No? Okay. Nobody wants to be a goody two-shoes. Rebels are still cool, though, right? So We struggle with this idea of obedience, whether it's encountering a really bad leader or having to follow a really silly law. Something in us triggers, and sometimes obedience is not natural. Now, I gotta admit, myself, I fell a little more on the goody-two-shoes side of life. In fact, I was a rough child, but once I got into middle and high school, I was like the best teenager ever, okay? I really was. I remember in middle school, my friends, they pull up to a stoplight and they wanted to do like a Chinese fire drill. You know what that is? Yeah. You know, it's like you get out of the car and everybody runs around. Really poor choice. And I'm sitting in the car. I'm like, you guys, we can't do this. We're going to get arrested. This is going to be terrible, you know? And I can see my light flashing before my eyes because we're breaking a rule. That's the kind of rule follower I was. But something broke inside me when I went to college. See, I went to a private Christian college, and they had a whole booklet full of rules. And some of those rules were silly. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm now 18 and I'm technically an adult, you know. I should be making some of my own decisions and living my life a little the way I want to. And here I got more rules here than I did at home. And I was like, you know what? I will agree to follow their rules. But I also made a commitment to myself that over the next 4 years, I was going to try to find loopholes. And as a result, I was going to get new laws, new rules added to that booklet every single year. Well, first year was really easy. No reckless endangerment. I don't know how that wasn't a rule yet. All I had to do was jump off the second story balcony a couple of times and that one got put in. Second year, no releasing live animals into other people's rooms. That year, I also got no releasing dead animals into people's rooms. Year number three, did you know that non-dairy creamer is extremely flammable when in the air? You can make giant fireballs. And so year number three was no making giant fireballs on campus. I'm talking like 10-foot fireballs. I mean, this was impressive. It was impressive. That same year was also don't catch your roommates on fire, but that's another story entirely. So by my fourth year, I just kind of gave up. I was like, whatever, I'll just do what I want now. And I gave up, but obedience doesn't always come naturally to us. It's something we got to learn, but according to Jesus, obedience is important. He says, you're supposed to go out and teach people to obey everything I commanded you. And we can only teach people to obey if we are obeying, right? So obedience is important according to Christ. And so what we're going to look at today is obedience in Acts. We're going to look at the life of a guy by the name of Paul who Joe introduced you to last week. I'm going to recap a little bit on his life. But Paul was one of the major followers, the major players in the book of Acts. We meet Peter in the first half. Paul kind of takes a prominent seat in the second half of the book of Acts. And very early on, Paul was commissioned to go and make disciples. And he took that call seriously. He headed out the door and he started these three big missionary journeys. It's actually what we read about in Acts 12 through 22-ish, okay? So Paul is going out, and he's doing exactly what Joe talked about last week. He was going to cities. He would go and teach Christ. People would become Christians. He would plant a church. He would move on. And he did this again and again and again all throughout the Middle East and in what we now consider Eastern Europe. He would go out, plant churches, teaching them to obey. So Paul, the story that we're about to read, comes on the very end of that third missionary journey when he's headed back to the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was important in a lot of ways. Jerusalem was kind of like the epicenter for the early church. It's where the church started. It's where a lot of the church leaders still were at. Paul was headed back there. And on his way back, he decided to stop by a few of the cities where he had planted churches. So that brings us to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to have these verses that I'm reading up on the screen for you, but you can, of course, pull up your Bible. Acts 20, verse 17 says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So Ephesus was one of the big cities where he had spent time at. Miletus was about 30 miles south of Ephesus, but Paul was on a boat ride back to Jerusalem. And so he called the elders to him, and when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. So he's just kind of recounting what they already know. And then he goes on, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Some foreboding news by Paul. He's headed to Jerusalem, and he says the Holy Spirit has shown him everywhere, no matter where he goes, he's going to face trouble. No matter where he goes, he's going to face hardship. And he's like, but that doesn't matter to me. Look at this verse, 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Nothing to me. Other than finishing the task that Christ has set to preach the good news. I consider my life worth nothing to me. Bold statement by Paul. Well, in chapter 21, just a chapter over, he runs into another group of people. This was another church that he had planted, and he's talking to them, and this prophet named Agabus came up to him, and Agabus took Paul's belt, tied it around his own hands and his feet, and he said, in the same way, the owner of this belt will be led out of Jerusalem. And here was Paul's response. See, the people, they started crying. They're like, Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. If you know that this is what's in store for you, don't do it. And Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bold statements by Paul about his commitment to obedience to Jesus Christ. His life is worth nothing. He's willing to die. See, Paul had experienced a lot of suffering in his life. And I think sometimes the idea of dying for Christ is easier than the idea of living for Christ when we really understand the cost. But Paul understood the cost. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he writes these words, I have worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which, just so you know, often killed people. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. That's a nice way of saying they were stoning him to death. In fact, they left him there because they thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Paul understood suffering. And when he said that he was willing to die for Christ, he wasn't being hyperbolic. He was willing to go and die for Christ. In fact, we do know that eventually Paul did die for Christ. In 68 AD, he was in Rome and was beheaded because of Christ, because he was only willing to follow Christ and be obedient to Christ. Paul went on to die for his faith. So what creates this type of faith? What creates this type of obedience? To where you're willing to die for something, that you're willing to suffer for something, that you're willing to consider everything else in your life secondary to that something. Where does that kind of obedience come from? And that's the question I want to answer today is why? Why should we be obedient? And what does Christian obedience look like? So let's talk about that first question. Why should we be obedient? Where did Paul's obedience come from? He answers this just a few chapters later. When he's back in Jerusalem, he finally makes it. He's sharing his story with a crowd of people, and this is what he says. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. That's Christians. He persecuted Christ's followers to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves easily testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Now see, Paul didn't think he was being a bad guy when he was doing all this. He thought he was actually following God's law in the Old Testament. He was so zealous about following God's law that he was having Christ followers imprisoned and put to death. In fact, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who we read about in the early chapters of Acts, it says that Paul was standing there approving of what was done. But what changed him? What changed him? See, he's on his way to Damascus, and he says, about noon as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. So he addresses this light, this power, as Lord, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, who had Paul been persecuting? The Christians, Jesus, Jesus' people. What do you think Paul is expecting to happen next? Bright light, struck to the ground. How's that story end? And Paul's system, it ended with death, right? But that's not the plan that Jesus had. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Now, this saying, Lord, this is significant here, guys. Remember, he's persecuting the followers of Jesus. He's persecuting those people because he thought that Jesus was a heretic and that Jesus deserved the death that he got. But now he's saying, he's calling Jesus Lord. Something clicked, something changed. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. And so Paul does that. He gets up. He goes to Damascus. He meets this guy named Ananias. Ananias prays over him, and he receives his sight back. And then Ananias shares some news with him, and he wraps up by saying this, you will be his witness. This is Ananias talking to Paul. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. See, obedience for Paul started on the road to Damascus, right? True obedience, authentic obedience, didn't start until he encountered Jesus Christ. He thought he had it figured out. He thought he had this obedience thing figured out, but it didn't start until he met Jesus Christ. And Jesus had a plan for him, and you can see what he's called to. First thing he's called to, first act of obedience here is to what? Verse 16, get up, get baptized, and call on Jesus' name. That's the first step in obedience. See, guys, for us to have authentic obedience, it means that we need to encounter Jesus in a real way. We need to get baptized and call on his name. That's where obedience is. Begins. But why? Why? See, I got to talk about the gospel just for a second because it's this important, okay? This, if you miss everything else today, listen to this, all right? So I got a rope here. Imagine that this side of the rope over here, this side of the stage, this is what the Bible calls holiness. It's what the Bible calls righteousness. This is living in a right way with God. This is where God dwells, right? All goodness is over here. Now, sin is whenever we do something unloving towards God or towards other people. It's breaking a relationship with God or with others. And the Bible says that sin is over on this side of the stage. Sin is brokenness. Sin is darkness. The Bible also says that we have all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. It doesn't matter what you've done wrong in your life, every single one of us has fallen short or sometime or another. It doesn't matter if you killed someone. Doesn't matter if you just lied to someone. All sin ends up on this side of the line. And there's a consequence to being over here. The consequence is separation from God and death. God says that sin deserves death. Doesn't matter what kind of sin. You might be thinking, oh, well, you know, like, killing someone, lying, you know, those don't seem like the same sort of things. But think about it this way. This is gross, so close your ears if you don't want to hear it. if I gave you a glass of water and then I vomited in my hand and put just a drop of that vomit in the water, would you want to drink it? It doesn't matter how much vomit is in the cup, right? That's how God feels about sin. He cannot tolerate it. Doesn't matter what it is, it lands you over here in the darkness. So human history has been about us as human beings trying to get back to this side of the line, to find a right relationship with God. Sometimes that's through works, through actions, through working really hard and trying to be a good person. Sometimes that's through religion. It's trying to do the right things. Human history continually finds itself trying to get to this side of the line and failing miserably. But there's good news. And that's what gospel means. Good news. Let's call it great news, because this is the greatest news that you will ever hear. For God so loved the world that he sent his own one and only Son. For God so loved each and every one of us in here that Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life, okay? Now, where does perfection land you? Over here. Did Jesus deserve death? No. But according to the Bible, he loved us so much that he took our sin, he took our death, the consequences for all the brokenness that we have caused, and he took it upon himself. And Jesus crossed from here to here for us. And as a result, we now, through Jesus Christ, can have a right relationship with God. And remember, get baptized, calling on his name. This is the only way, guys. This is the only way. You might think that there's some other method out there to getting into a right relationship with God, but there isn't. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? The only way to a right relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. It's through understanding who Jesus is. It's through understanding what he's done. It's through coming to know him. But let's talk about motivation for a second, because I think this is important. See, there's all different kinds of motivations for why we decide to follow Jesus. For some of us, it was fear. We heard about this side of the line. We heard about the consequences. We heard that, you know, God is going to punish people who have sinned. And as a result, out of fear, we've decided to follow Jesus. And I get it. You know, I mean, my children, they started off this way, right? If you ever raised a little kid, you know that consequences are part of what it means to learn obedience. There are consequences. But you also know that your kid, they are afraid of the consequences, but that just means they're going to do dumb stuff when you're not around, you know? Fear is not a good motivator. Guilt. Some of us feel guilty and feel like we have to somehow make it up to Christ for causing his death, and that's why we follow Christ. Some of us just want to prove ourselves. We feel like we can be a good enough person as a good person. We can somehow earn the love that Jesus Christ has for us. But here's the deal. We don't have to do anything to get that love, guys. We don't. Jesus loves us. For God so loved the world, not because the world was worthy of that love, but because he chose to love it. And as a result of that love, we can have the best motivation ever for following Christ. The best motivation, the one motivation that when the going gets rough isn't going to cause us to burn out when it comes to obedience. And that is love. Love. A love of Jesus Christ. Because see, when we truly understand what it is that Christ did for us, when he came and lived and died a horrible death for us, the motivation should be love. Love. Christ loved us so that we can experience true love and authentically love him. And that authentic love of Christ, well, that is where true obedience is rooted. So here's the first big idea. I lost my clicker somewhere over here. Here we go. Obedience begins with loving Jesus, not just with knowing Jesus, not just with reading the gospel, not just with getting baptized. No, it's loving Jesus. That is the root of Christian obedience. So, we got here, but we got a second question to answer, which is this. What does obedience look like? Because, see, Jesus didn't say, hey, I want you to be like 50% like me or 90% like me. He said, I want you to 100% follow everything I command, right? Teach them to obey everything, everything I command. And let's face it, this is a big book, right? I heard once, and I don't know this is true because I haven't tried it, I heard you can read through the Bible in 3 days without sleeping. That's a lot of reading. There are a lot of commands in there. So the question is, where we start with that? I think to start with understanding what Christian obedience looks like, we got to backtrack way into history. 2,000 plus years before Christ, you would meet the Israelites. This is in the Old Testament. And when God came to the Israelites, he said, hey, if you follow me, I will make your nation great. I will make you abundant. I'm going to make you make your lands fruitful. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, right? And you know those big ten, right? It's like, don't lie, don't murder, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother. And then he went on to give them 613 more commands that broke down those Ten Commandments, explaining those commandments in detail, right? 613 commands. And at times, the Israelites, they did an okay job of following those laws, but even when they did an okay job, they still had to have sacrifices to make up for their shortcomings, to make up for all the brokenness that they did cause. And sometimes they just did a poor job. Sometimes they gave up on things and just went off and did things the way they wanted to. Well, when we get over to the New Testament, a young man comes to Jesus, a young lawyer, and he says, Jesus, 613 laws, which is the most important? Out of all these laws, which is the most important? You know this. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second law is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you could do those two things, Jesus says, you'll fulfill all those commands. All 613 commands in the Old Testament summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. But then Christ goes on and he intensifies it. He says this in John 13:34. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. That's not new. That's not a new idea. But what he adds next is, he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This isn't just like a feel-good love. This isn't just a I wish the best for them love. This is a I'm going to come down to earth and sacrifice my life and separate myself from God for you kind of love. That's the kind of love that we should have for God and for one another. And if we could get that love down, then everything else in the New Testament, all those other commands that Christ tells us to obey, all those other things, they're natural byproducts. See, when Jesus said, don't murder, he went on to say, and don't even be angry with your brother. Well, when we learn to love sacrificially, we stop being angry and we provide forgiveness instead. When he said, don't commit adultery, he said, don't even look lustfully at somebody. Well, when we love sacrificially, we stop using other people. We stop looking at them as something to be owned, and instead we start looking at them as somebody to be loved. Okay? We start seeing people the way God designed them. And you can go on and on. All these commands in the New Testament, and they're all rooted in this one idea. Love like Jesus loves. And so throughout the New Testament, we hear other things. Jesus says, hey, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll obey my commandments. John, 1 John chapter 2 says, if you know Jesus, if you claim to know Jesus, then you'll live as he lived. And this is what it comes down to, guys. When we love Jesus, okay, loving Jesus leads to living like Jesus, right? Loving Jesus leads to living like Jesus. And living like Jesus means sacrificial love, right? That's what that looks like in our lives. And that sounds great, right? That's it. If we could get this down, then we would be fulfilling Christ's command to us. We'd be fulfilling the whole New Testament, loving like Jesus and then living like Jesus as a product. But the problem is, as humans, we are incredibly self-deceptive. And what I mean by that is we can know something, head knowledge. We can know something without knowing something, heart knowledge, right? You get what I'm saying here? You can know something without knowing something, without believing it to be true. So for instance, just an example. In my old house, I just moved recently. In my old house, we had this problem with wolf spiders. And if you've ever seen a wolf spider, you got to understand, like, the spiders that hang out on webs, whatever, they're gross, but they'll stay there. You know, wolf spiders, they're like this big. They don't really build webs. They wander around. and the suckers are smart. I mean, like, they're the only spider. Like, spiders are, for the most part, they're dumb, you know? They don't pay attention to you. Wolf spiders, you walk into the room, and they turn their head and look at you. And then you pick up something to hit them with, and they reach out, and they take it from your hands. No, seriously, wolf spiders, they're creepy. They're creepy. So, you got wolf spiders. In my new house, we don't have wolf spiders. We have scorpions. Okay, now, scorpions are much smaller, and scorpions can deliver a nasty sting, okay? I've never been stung. My sister, when we were younger, we got stung. Just recently, my daughter, Emma, she didn't get stung, but she found a scorpion on the back porch. She didn't know what it was, and she came to my wife, and she's like, I found a baby monster. Because they are. They're kind of like monsters, right? But here's the deal. Wolf spiders, they can't really hurt you. They can bite you, but they're non-toxic to humans. They can't really do too much to you. Scorpions, on the other hand, I know that they can hurt you. But for some reason, when I see a scorpion, no big deal. No big deal. You know, I'll just get something, squish it, whatever, you know. Wolf spiders, though, I see a wolf spider, you know what I mean? Like, it's totally different reaction, you know? Totally different reaction. So here's the problem. I know something here. I know something here. But in my heart of hearts, I know that wolf spiders are furry little devils from the sixth circle of hell. Like, I know it, you know? And that's what I believed deep down. And whatever we believe here, that's how we act. Do you get that? It doesn't matter what we know here. It's what we believe here. That's what's going to come out when the going gets rough. Have you ever heard the phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes? You ever heard that before? That's what this is about. When things get tough, what you believe here, that's how you act. That's what you do. And as humans, we're really good at thinking, oh yeah, I love Jesus, live like Jesus. I love that idea. But here, sometimes it never gets here. And so here's what I want to do with the rest of our time together. And when I say the rest of our time together, you got to understand I'm already going over the lot of time that I have. So I'm going to talk quickly, but you also got to understand, I think I said this before, but I'll say it again. They only let me up here like every 3 months, and I store in all my words and have to release them when I get up here. So I took some time this week, and I was thinking through this, and what I did is I like putting things into word pictures. I like making charts and graphs, all that sort of stuff. So I made a graph to talk about what it means to love Jesus and like Jesus. And I think there's four types of people. See, you can see on the vertical axis, is it singular axi? I don't know. Anyway, on the vertical axis, it says, don't love Jesus, love Jesus. And on the horizontal axis, it says, don't live like Jesus, live like Jesus, right? I think there's four types of people in this world. Each of those is represented by a quadrant up here. Let's talk about those four different types of people, and then we're going to talk about next steps, the next step that you need to do if you figure out, because what I want you to do is, while we're talking about this, I want you to be listening, trying to figure out where or what quadrant you think that you are actually in. And not only that, I also want you to be thinking through your loved ones, you know, through the friends that you have, the neighbors you have, the people that you work with. Try to be figuring out what quadrant they're in, because we're going to talk about their next step, what they need to have in their life in order to continue growing. And so this first one is the people who don't love Jesus and they don't live like Jesus. They may know about Jesus, may have heard him before, but they haven't chosen to make Jesus Lord of their life. They haven't chosen to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they don't really live like Jesus. This doesn't mean they're horrible people. It doesn't mean they're Satanists or anything like this. I mean, some of them are, but it just means that they don't understand the sacrificial love. They don't have it down, you know? Joe talked last week about this idea of idols. Here's the reality. I didn't spend too much time on this, but I got to mention it. It's this idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ. When we choose to follow Jesus, we're making Jesus Lord of our life. What that means is that deep down in our heart of hearts, we're letting him call the shots. Joe talked last week a little bit about idols. Idols are anything that we allow to have lordship in our life other than Jesus Christ. Okay? So anything. And some of those idols, they don't seem so bad. Some of them are bad. Some of them aren't so bad. So, for instance, like comfort, family, those can become idols in our life. They can call the shots in our life instead of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, people who are in this quadrant, there's something else in their life that they're allowing to call the shots. And no matter what that thing is, it lands them here on this side of the line. It lands them here. So what does this person need to do to grow? They need to encounter Jesus, right? And the reality is most of us are not going to have the road to Damascus blinding light experience. That's just not going to happen for most of us. But there's a responsibility that we have as Christ followers to share the story of Jesus with them, to share what Jesus has done and who Jesus is into their lives. And we've got to fearlessly do this, guys, because there's a whole world out there that needs to hear this story. There's a whole world out there that needs to know Jesus. They need to encounter Jesus. Now, what you need to understand is just sharing the truth, it's not always going to cause like a sudden conversion where they're like, yes, I need to make Jesus Lord in my life, and I'm going to love Jesus forever. It doesn't always work like that. It takes time, and it takes prayer, because the reality is, there's our part, God's part, and their part, okay? Our part is to share. God's part is that his Spirit is working inside the lives of people and the hearts of people to prepare them for this message. And at the same time, people can still choose not to follow Christ. We can do our part, God can do his part, but if they're not doing their part, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. But it takes a long sacrificial love to see people come to a truth, come to a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in the room and you feel like, man, this is me, you know, I realize I don't love Jesus and I'm not really living for Jesus, I'd love to talk to you. There are going to be some people from our prayer team that'll come up to the stage afterwards. They'd love to talk to you. They'd like to share who Jesus is. So that's the first type of person. The second type of person is the person who loves Jesus but doesn't live like Jesus. Okay, this is the person who has encountered grace and they thought, yeah, man, Jesus is good. This is awesome. But they use that grace, that forgiveness, as an opportunity to keep on sinning, to do what they want instead. Now, here's the deal. I know that sounds ridiculous. Like, how could you encounter Jesus and still sin? But we've all been there before, right? We've all been there. We've been standing here, and we've been like, this is great. Jesus Christ, yeah. And then we look over, and we're like, but that looks pretty good, too. You know, we're like, okay, you know, I know Jesus can forgive me. Like, I can remember having these conversations, okay? And I know you can, too, okay? I'm not the only one here. I can remember having these conversations where I said, you know, I know Jesus doesn't want me to do this, but I know he's going to forgive me, so I'm just going to, you know, and I take a step over the line, and I move back pretty quick, you know, and I'm like, okay, I'm good. Jesus forgave me. Got my sin out. Ready to keep on living. But the problem is, the more we dabble in sin, the more we're going to delve in sin, and eventually we're going to find ourselves firmly on this side of the line again. We're going to lose that forgiveness. We're going to lose that grace because we're going to stop keeping our focus on Jesus. He's not going to have lordship in our life anymore. And as a result, we trade him off for something else. Paul had a lot to say to these people. In Romans 6, one of the letters that he wrote to the early church, he said, at the beginning of it, he said, what shall we do then? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? Basically, he's just saying, yeah, forgiveness is good. Should we keep on sinning so that we keep getting forgiven? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Later on in Romans 6, he also says, in the same way, Christ's followers, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign anymore in your body so that you obey its evil desires. Because where should our obedience be rooted? Jesus. Why? Because we love him, right? Sin no longer has your obedience. Do you get that? So what does that mean? If you're living in this quadrant and you know, hey, I love Jesus, but I keep finding myself sinning, it means that you need to live like Jesus, right? You need to live Jesus in your life. Now, that sounds like a really simple answer, but it's not. You know that obedience is difficult. You know that obedience is difficult, but it means that you need to choose not to live that way anymore. You need to suck it up, get a little discipline in your life, and probably seek a little accountability in your life. Because accountability, see, and this is what the church was intended to be, is a group of people going the same direction. It's not just a, hey, let me show up on Sunday and feel good about myself. It's a group of people who are choosing to follow Christ together. Okay? That's what the church is. And so I'm going to challenge you a little bit, and here's my commercial for the day. See, I'm the discipleship minister, so I believe that every single one of you should be connected to someone who is a disciple maker, someone who's going to help you grow to be like Jesus. And the best place to get connected to a disciple maker is in a discipleship group. And we got all these groups where we want to help you grow to be more like Christ. You're going to receive the accountability you need. You're going to find other people who are like-minded and trying to head the same direction. And men, I want to talk to you specifically for a second, okay? Men in the room, I know that when you go to a small group and that your wife's sitting in the room, you aren't completely honest. I know that a lot of times you clam up because, let's face it, ladies, you have a lot more to say than we do usually. Right? But we have men's discipleship groups. These are groups that are a group of men who are encouraging each other, who are holding each other accountable, who are moving the same direction together. I'm going to encourage you, get connected. Ladies, we have women's discipleship groups. We have the same hope for you. We want you to get connected and to get growing, get that accountability that you need to be more like Christ, to live like Christ. So if you're looking for what that means, you can go back to our group life kiosk right outside these doors. Me or someone else from my team will be there to help you sign up for a group and check in and get that accountability that you need in your life. So, third group of people is those who are striving to live like Jesus, but they don't really love Jesus. They may know Jesus. They may think he's absolutely a great guy. They may even think that they love Jesus, but they don't really love Jesus. Instead, what they do is they trade off this idea of loving Jesus for an idea that they can somehow work their way into heaven. That they can be enough like Jesus that God's going to provide forgiveness, that God's going to provide grace into their life, but they never really hand it all over. We would call this legalism, okay? It's following a law instead of a relationship. We're trading off love for law. You get that? We look at these commands and we try to do all of them, and we go into checklist mode, you know? And I'm talking about this from a personal experience here because I spent the first 25 years of my life living in checklist mode. 25 years of my life, I spent acknowledging Jesus without ever really loving him, trying to live like him and be obedient. And I did an okay job, to be honest. Like I said, I was a little rule follower, but the reality is, behind closed doors, that can look like anything, you know? I didn't really love Jesus Christ. It took it until I was 25 and I hit rock bottom with my life before I experienced the grace of Jesus and grew to love him. And from that love came an authentic obedience, not a law-based obedience. An obedience that's rooted in the love of Jesus Christ. Paul had a lot to say to this group of people as well. We already talked from Romans 3. He said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But then it goes on to say, "And are justified freely by his grace." You get what Paul's saying here? He's saying, you don't have to work because God already loves you. You just have to choose to accept that love, to believe that love, to have faith and understand that that love is yours for the taking. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on in Romans 3 and he says, yeah, you're not justified by the law. You're not justified by the law. You're justified. You're in a right relationship through faith. Through faith. A relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Now, there's a book I read recently called Galatians for You by a gentleman named Tim Keller. He's a really smart guy and says things in a better way than I. So I'm going to read you a quote that really stuck out to me. He said, "The gospel, the good news, means that we no longer obey the law out of fear of rejection and hope of salvation by performance." Okay, he's saying we're not going to obey the law thinking that it's going to save us. But when we grasp salvation by promise, that Christ is who he says he is, that he did what he says he did, and that he loves us deeply, when we understand that, our hearts are filled with gratitude and a desire to please and be like our Savior. And the way to do that, ironically, is through obeying Christ's law, right? Full circle here. But a lot of times, we put the cart before the horse, right? We say, hey, if I can just obey Christ enough, then he's going to love me. And what Keller's saying here is no. No, 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 no. When we understand that he loves us, then we can start obeying him. Okay? So here's the deal. These people, what they need is they need a love for Jesus. A love for Jesus. And what that means is, if you're in this room and you know that you're this person, you need to focus on the relationship instead of following the rules. You need to put away your checklist and you need to spend time reflecting on what Jesus has done for you. Okay, we do communion, and Nick did a great job today. We do communion every single week. And the whole point of communion is to reflect on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, law followers, you legalists out there, what if we did communion every single day? Not as part of our checklist, but as a time to reflect on what Jesus Christ has dumb for us? What if we approach the Bible instead of trying to read like, oh, I got to get through the Bible in 1 year, instead of doing that, what if we approached the Bible and understood this is to help me grow a relationship with Christ? What if we spent time in prayer, not because we had to make sure we prayed off everything on our list, but instead we understood this is my chance to communicate my heart with my Savior? You need to love Jesus. Final group of people, they live like Jesus because they love Jesus, right? They know who Jesus is, and as a product, they're going to live like him. But there's a next step for you too. If that's the case, you need to share that love. And you need to share what it means to live for him. That's what the mission statement's all about, right, guys? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey, right? So if you know who Jesus Christ is, if you love your Savior and you want to live like your Savior, then you're going to do what your Savior did. And what your Savior did is he thought that we were worth traveling from heaven to earth for. And Paul, we get to see him traveling all over the world. Why? Because obedience is both moral and missional. All right? Moral means we're going to do the right thing and we're not going to do the wrong thing. Missional means we're going to get out there and actually live it and we're going to share it. So here's the deal, guys. We love Jesus, and so we live like Jesus, and as a result, we share Jesus. Does that make sense? That makes sense? That's where it goes. So that's what this whole series, Ready, Set, Go, has been all about. That's what it's been about. And so I hope you understand, like, you're up there somewhere. You're in one of these quadrants, and the reality is, I was just talking to someone out here, the reality is, you're probably going to bounce around in a couple of these at times. I get it. We want to find ourselves in that bottom left. We want to find ourselves sharing love and life because we love Jesus and we're living like Jesus, and that's what we want to do. So maybe for some of you today, you need to encounter Jesus for the first time. You need to get to know Jesus. For some of you, Christian obedience means that we live Jesus, that you suck it up and you get some accountability in your life and you choose to stop sinning. And then for some of us, it means that we put away our checklist and we just focus on the relationship and learn to love Jesus for every single one of us. It means we love Jesus and live like Jesus so that we can share Jesus. Because that's ready, set, go. Let's pray. Father, you are good all the time, even when we fall short, even when our obedience is lacking. And I just ask, Father, that you help us to love your Son with all of our heart, with everything that we are, and as a product, that what we do flows out of that, that we are obedient to your Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of the love that we have in our lives. And Father, we're so grateful. We really are. I can't even begin to fathom the love that you have for us, that you would come down here and die for us, Lord Jesus. Help us be a church where love and living go hand in hand. As a result, this community, the communities around us, they hear the message of Jesus Christ because we are sharing Jesus in everything that we do. It is in your name we pray. Amen. So, got one more thing for you. I already went like 15 minutes over, sorry. There is going to be a video up here. Now, this